So we're going to start tonight by turning in your copy of the Scriptures to the Epistle of Paul, to the first Epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. We're going to read chapter 1 from verse 18 down to verse 5 of chapter 2. And hopefully you are hearing that song and the fact that it's in the power of the gospel that life is to be lived. You heard, when you fall, He is the Savior. When we call, He is the answer. That is the summary of what the gospel should mean. It's not just something of past tense. It's present tense and future tense when we think of Jesus and the gospel. So let's look at this passage in 1 Corinthians. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's pray. Our Father, as we look at your word and how your word has been expressed through the ages this evening, we pray that our hearts would be always focused on what you have to say. Lord, we pray that we would not obscure the message of the gospel, that we would not hide it, but we would make it more clear and challenging to us so that we leave today. We would be glad that we were here and prepared to grow each day this week. Watch over us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So in this opening of Paul's first canonical epistle to the church at Corinth, he grounds his critique, and we just went through Corinthians, so we should know it fairly well. He grounds his critique of their practice, their expression of the Christian life, their means of doing church, upon the fact, meaning, and implications of the gospel. That's his critique. Just flip through the book sometime and just see how many times he goes back to gospel themes to correct their varied and confused concerns. Even at the opening here in this passage, he challenges them from the perspective that regardless of what the current cultural wisdom is, whatever the values of the day might say, their life and practice must be in agreement with the gospel, even if it appears to be foolish. Even if it doesn't seem to make sense. Even if the person down the street has a better idea, they're to listen and obey the gospel. Their wisdom and power, their understanding and ability, must be based from and flow out of the gospel. He says, it's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They weren't to be engaged in scholarly rereadings, alternative interpretations, or other compromising positions. The gospel, and for Paul, that's the gospel comprehensively, is their only hope and the ground of true life now and acceptance with God forever. Now, I won't say it's been a tradition, but at least it's been a habit at Clear Creek Chapel around Reformation Sunday to have a sermon or so based on some sort of historical concept, usually around the Reformation. Well, we're doing things just a little different this year. Over the next several Sunday evenings, we're going to look at four historical figures from the early days of Christianity and examine what they have to say and how they can impact how we think about and do church now. The four people we're going to speak of, you may or may not have heard of. They're known collectively as apostolic fathers because they probably lived under and heard the apostles themselves, and because they're old and distant, we call them fathers. Okay? So that's who they are. There's been a lot of tradition added to them. But the four that we're going to look at specifically, they have documentary evidence of what they thought and what they believed. We actually have information from them to help us understand who they were and what they thought. Now, the reason that we would do this, to spend some time thinking about some dusty old characters from the far distant past, is to get some insight as to how Christians wrestled with what the Scripture said and applied it to the practices and concerns and conflicts of their day, because I think if we're careful, we will find that their conflicts and problems are really not so different than today. So since they were even closer to the very words of the apostles, maybe they can help us when we want to wrestle with those same issues today. Indeed, our issues are probably different, but they are likely to be very similar. There was a philosopher, George Santayana. He had this quote. He said, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." So the implications of that kind of thought is that the experiences of the past, its mistakes, its failures, its successes, those are training grounds for growth and change for us in the present as we look to the future. So the first individual we're going to introduce this evening is a fellow named Ignatius. He's known as Ignatius of Antioch. That's another strange name. We'd like to have guys named Peter, Paul, and Mark, right? Because, you know, at least we don't have these weird things. But his name is Ignatius. Now, it's the root of that word is connected to the same word we get for ignite. So it means to start a fire, to kindle something, to get burning. We don't know if it matched his personality or not, but you can imagine Ignatius being rather igniting in who he was. Okay. We don't really have a common version of that in English. In Spanish, it's Ignacio. Okay, so Ignacio is Ignatius. Okay, that's him. And interestingly enough, you drive around town, there is a Catholic congregation in West Carrollton on Springboro Pike. It's St. Ignatius Church. It's named after him. Okay, so Ignatius, that's his name. Now, nothing is known of Ignatius' life except what can be gleaned from his letters and what comes written several hundred years later out of tradition. But we do have seven letters written by him. And he talks about himself a little bit. Now, there is a report in later history, and some of this may be embellished tradition, some of it may be real, it's hard to say. But there is a report that he and another fellow we're going to hear about, Polycarp, that they were both disciples of the Apostle John. That they heard John. That's their claim to fame. But there's another one that says that Ignatius, he's even more special because he was one of the children that Jesus gathered around with him when he said, "Let the children come to me." That Ignatius was one of those children. So he was blessed by Jesus himself. Maybe. It doesn't change what we think about him. It doesn't change what he wrote, but just an interesting thought. Now, from his own letters, we know that he was an elder in the church at Antioch. Now, the Antioch that he was an elder in is properly referred to as Antioch on the Orontes. It's the Antioch on that river. That's to separate it or distinguish it from Antioch of Pisidia. Now, Paul was in both of these Antiochs. Okay, he came out of Antioch of Orontes. That's the church at Antioch where the Christians, well, where the disciples were first called Christians. And Antioch of Pisidia was the place he went to during his first missionary journey. That's sitting in the middle of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, if you've got that map in your brain. Okay? But this is Antioch on the Orontes. Antioch was a big city. It's not an important Bible city, so we almost kind of overlook it. We think of Jerusalem as the place, right? It's the place where everybody's at, the hangout, big city, it's big, important. Jerusalem was this backwater town in the middle of nowhere in the empire. Okay? It got busy during festival season. That's about it. There was not much going on in Jerusalem. Antioch, on the other hand, was likely the third largest city in the empire, just slightly behind Rome and Alexandria down in Egypt. Big city, big place, lots of people, lots of traffic, lots of commerce. Totally outdistanced Corinth, as big as Corinth was. Far more important than anything else that those cities that Paul had been to. Antioch was a happening place. And it had a fairly sizable Christian congregation early that we know about. They interacted with the church of Jerusalem. They sent missionaries out. They were a big place. It was an important place. We almost skip it when we read through Acts, but it is important. Because it had lots of different kinds of people there, and because we know that there was a significant Gentile build of the Christians there in that church, it was the place that engaged that issue of how the gospel should bring together Jew and Gentile, where that was first worked out in its best. This is where Paul matured in his understanding of the nature of the church and how to present the gospel as the fulfillment of the Old Testament program. The church there at Antioch is the one who engaged the Christians in Jerusalem on more than one occasion regarding the nuances of how Gentiles both entered and lived out the Christian life. The church at Antioch was an important place. They wrestled with Scripture and learned how to apply that Scripture and the gospel in particular to a variety of issues of Christian life. This church at Antioch would have been challenged to live and teach a gospel that experienced persecution from both Jews and pagans. The religious and civil strain would have been their common lot. They would have had to have learned the power of living the gospel, of bearing the cross of Christ, not only in word, but in deed. So as a leader in this church, Ignatius likely would have been an heir to some extent of Paul's teaching. He might have even been part of listening to Paul's teaching. He likely could have been present when Paul confronted Peter and Barnabas about what it was to live out the gospel amongst Jews and Gentiles. That would have been part and parcel likely of Ignatius's background. And he would have had to have challenged himself to live out that gospel in a consistent life. He would have likely had to face many challenges, many false teachers that all wanted to impact some change in how this gospel life should look. It was important to him. Now, we know Ignatius from several letters that he wrote when he was traveling from Antioch to Rome. He was on his way there to face trial and death. He had been arrested at Antioch for reasons that were not real clear, and he was taken in chains on the way to Rome. And on the way, he knew that other Christians would know about this along the way, and so he wrote letters to those other churches. Now, it appears from his letters that as he left Antioch, he left the church in somewhat a sense of disarray. He was concerned about what was going on as he was leaving. We're not certain if that disarray was what led to his arrest. Maybe there was some public disturbance and he was arrested as a ringleader for civil disobedience, so to speak, or something else was going on around behind it. But he was really concerned about the church back at Antioch. And in his letters, as he unfolds them, his concern is to pray for the church at Antioch. And then as we get to the end of the letters, we hear that it seems that that conflict had resolved and resolved favorably, and so he was then thanking God for that resolution. He wrote seven letters. He wrote to the church at Ephesus. He also wrote to the church at Smyrna. But he also wrote to a church in Magnesia, a church in Trallia, and to the church at Philadelphia. So some of those names we know, some of those names we don't know. What we are gathered, though, or what we should gather from that, is that there were other Christians even besides the ones that we see in the New Testament. It was all over the place. There were churches that needed instruction and encouragement. And tradition has it that Ignatius was killed either in the Colosseum or the Circus Maximus by being thrown to wild animals such as lions. Traditional death date is July the 6th, 108 A.D. July the 6th is memorable to me because it's my birthday. Of course, that was 1,850 years later. I've not been around that long. His letters are interesting. His letters describe his resolve to die a noble death in likeness to Christ's death. He wanted his life, his commitment to the gospel, to be demonstrated not only in how he had lived, but how he would die. And was challenging the churches to not try to rescue him because he was looking forward to dying like Jesus. His desire was to be an example. And it fits what we can surmise that how the church at Antioch lived and taught as they lived together in their complex and complicated world. So I want you to hear tonight from Ignatius, and we're going to read some pieces out of the opening of his letter to the church at Smyrna, a church that the Apostle John had written to in the opening of the book of the Revelation, and a church that we're going to meet Polycarp from a little bit later. So let's listen carefully, in particular to the gospel references he makes as he affirms the Smyrnans' own commitment to the gospel. Ignatius, the image bearer, to the Church of God the Father and of the beloved Jesus Christ at Smyrna in Asia, mercifully endowed with every spiritual gift, filled with faith and love, not lacking in any spiritual gift, most worthy of God, bearing holy things. Heartiest greeting in a blameless spirit and the Word of God. I glorify Jesus Christ, the God who made you so wise, for I observe that you are established in an unshakable faith, having been nailed, as it were, to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in both body and spirit, and firmly established in love by the blood of Christ, totally convinced with regard to our Lord that He is truly of the family of David with respect to human descent, Son of God with respect to the divine will and power, truly born of a virgin, baptized by John in order that all righteousness might be fulfilled by him, truly nailed into flesh for us under Pontius Pilate and Herod the Tetrarch, from its fruit we derive our existence, that is, from his divinely blessed suffering. In order that he might raise a banner for the ages through his resurrection by his saints and faithful people, whether among the Jews or among the Gentiles, in one body, his church. So you should have heard and noticed that he is confident that they are unshakable in their faith. So unshakable that they themselves have been nailed to the cross. That's how unmovable they are. They've been nailed there themselves. And he actually claims that the blood of Christ is what creates their love for one another. Not their commonality, the fact that they are all from Smyrna, the fact they're all farmers or merchants. Their love is from the blood of Christ. He links their confidence in his lordship because of how Jesus fulfills the scriptures as the Messiah and servant of Isaiah and being the suffering king. Ignatius sees their hope is based upon Jesus' resurrection, which then brings together Jew and Gentile to live together in one body, in one community of faith. So he wants them to recognize that their church, as much as his church in Antioch, lived because of, in light of, and with the hope of, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how does that impact and inform us, then, to live as a church dependent upon the gospel? We said this challenge to be gospel-saturated and gospel-driven and gospel-focused was a problem for people just 60 years or so after Jesus died. So first of all, how do we do that? We must understand the gospel well. We've got to know it. We heard him kind of spell out pieces of the gospel there in his letter to them. He wanted to remind them, so to speak, of what the gospel is. So we must understand it well. The gospel is not complicated or difficult. We just learned that a few Sunday nights back too, right? The gospel is not complicated. The gospel is not difficult. Now, the arguments against the gospel are, they can be quite difficult, quite complicated, and quite difficult sometimes to overcome. But our responsibilities are not to be able to defend against every version of that objection. That doesn't mean we put our head in the sand and don't learn. But that's not what we're to do. We're to, Paul said, to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. I know the gospel. The better we understand the gospel, the better we apply it to the wide varieties of concerns and issues of life or living. The more we realize that not just because we have fallen, he is the Savior. But when we fall, he is the Savior. Did you hear that nuance? It's easy. We get it. Yeah, we are fallen, so he's the Savior. That is what the song said. Every day, as we fall, he's the answer. He's the Savior. That's what it means to live the gospel. It impacts our thoughts, our daily events, and our life together in both fellowship and ministry. We also, like Ignatius was cognizant of, we should see the gospel as God's plan from the beginning. This is how God works. This is how he has organized the world. That's what Paul was alluding to. There's a wisdom that's of this world, and you know, God made it foolish, even though it appears foolish to us. Ignatius understood that. He was thankful because the God who made them also then had Jesus, descendant of David, born of a virgin. That was God's plan. That's his purpose. That was his intent. Wasn't some plan B, some alternative idea.
some nice way for some of you weak people to be able to have self-fulfillment. It's not what this is about. Our trust in the gospel grows then as we understand it is the purpose to display God's glory from eternity. It's integral to everything else God is accomplishing in the unfolding of His wisdom and love. You can't really know God, understand God, love God, if you don't embrace the gospel, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So also then, we need to see the gospel not merely as some abstract idea. It is easy, especially for someone like me. I'm a little bit of an academic, so I was reading about Ignatius and Polycarp and those guys. I was reading it because I found it interesting. I know the rest of you are going, no, he's really weird. It's okay, I find it interesting. But it's easy also to then think of the gospel as merely an abstract idea. It's a concept, it's something to know about. No, we need to think about it in real life, real terms. Christ died. He died for our sins. He now sits at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for me now and tomorrow. It's real. He keeps us in His love and cares for us in the continuing work of the Holy Spirit. It's real. Another thing that this tells us as we think about Ignatius and think about what Paul said to the Corinthians, we must be committed to live the gospel. It has to be something we say, I'm going to do and be committed to do it. That's what faith is. We've got to put all of our faith in what has been accomplished for it. We can't, indeed we must not, hold back part of our lives. Part of our thinking. Part of how we go about our daily living for some other lesser allegiance. We've got to make that a commitment. We are committed to the gospel. So then, we also then must indeed live the gospel. It's not us. We are weak. We are frail. We fall. We make mistakes. We sin. Still. And when you live the gospel, you know it's not you. It's not your strength. It's trusting God. It's coming to Him for His strength and wisdom. It's knowing that He's giving you the Holy Spirit. It's not because I'm smarter or better. It's not because I can figure this out. If I just read another book, I know more. Those of you who know me know that I have not arrived. Those of you who know me know that I've read a lot of books. If it was reading books, I'd have already arrived. It doesn't work that way. It's because we have to live the gospel. The gospel is not fire insurance. It's not just a companion for good living. It's not just something that we add to how we go about life and thinking. It's a good thing to have along the way. That's not it. It is the power, that transforming power that reorients us to a new way of living and thinking. So, individually and as a community, we must live together in the gospel, from the gospel, through the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that our little excursus in Ignatius will help us to indeed trust that for thousands of years, people have struggled with what it means to live according to the gospel. And that others have been able to die nobly, to walk carefully in a love for You and for what You have accomplished for us through the sending of Your Son and His death on the cross. And Lord, for His resurrection and His session in heaven now. And we thank You for that. Lord, we pray that as we leave tonight, that would become an even stronger reality, that we would learn to love the gospel and live the gospel more. We thank you for it. In the name of the Son of the Gospel, we pray. Amen.